You would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue on in our study there. We're going to take the longest section we will take. Most of our sections of Ecclesiastes that we will take will be much smaller than what we'll be looking at today. But this is one of those units where there's really not a good place to break it up smaller. And so we're looking at Ecclesiastes, starting with chapter 1 in verse 12, and then doing the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and search out my wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to wander the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered that all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done already. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. As we looked at last week in chapter 1, all of worldly toils are without profit. There's nothing to be gained from them in the end. So that raises a good question, though. If nothing is to be gained from our labor and everything that we do, what is the reason for living? Why go on with life? Often in our society, people reach that point. They see no gain, and so they take their lives prematurely because they do not see any reason to go on. As I also gave the story last week, when I first time I taught in Ecclesiastes, finishing that section, a man asked the question, is it okay to go kill myself now? Because when you see no hope in life, it does sometimes bring us to that point. Though we looked at last week also the fact that we do have hope in Christ. But how about the here and now? How do we live right here in this world? Man does have an innate sense of futility as he looks around him. And so he looks to many other things to try to bring meaning to his life, whether it be pleasure, possessions, or even wisdom. None of these things, though, ultimately bring peace, bring hope to people's life. And so people continue to look, continue to search, trying to find something that will bring meaning. But unfortunately, like everything else, even the search itself doesn't seem to accomplish anything. And so this is the journey that the preacher goes on in our passage before us. Now, in this passage, we've talked about the past 2 weeks that the author of Ecclesiastes is not most likely Solomon for a variety of reasons. But here in this passage, it is what's called in this era a fictional biography, where the preacher assumes the persona of Solomon in order to convey certain principles. So it's kind of like today we read historical or fictional biographies. So you have a story about major events or things like that, and you read it. It's kind of done in the first person with all kinds of storylines and conversations that we know nothing about. All we know is the major events, and so an author kind of fills in some details in a fictional way. And that's what's going on here. He takes Solomon, what Solomon truly was, and he kind of puts it into this mold in order to convey certain points. And begins to look at the different ways to examine life, different ways to try to find meaning in life, though all but one ends up in and of itself being futile as well. Our theme this morning is, since all worldly endeavors are futile, find enjoyment in God's daily gifts of food, drink, and toil. We have 5 main points this morning. No gain in wisdom, no gain in pleasure, no gain in the benefits of wisdom over folly, and no gain in possessions. But there is gain in daily enjoyment. First of all, no gain in wisdom. After observing that all of life is profitless, Solomon says he's going to try to use his great wisdom to try to find ways in which to find meaning for life. His first test is wisdom itself. By going out here and seeking knowledge, using my wisdom to gain knowledge, become the wisest man ever, to gain every bit of knowledge possible to gain, in doing so, can I find meaning for life? But what does he find out? That it's a striving after the wind, or more literally, a hurting of the wind. In other words, trying to gain meaning in life just through wisdom is like trying to go out here and corral the wind and steer it where you want it to go. Probably no one here has tried to do that, and if you do, I would want to check your wisdom. The point is that it's impossible. We can't corral the wind. We can't herd the wind. We can't catch the wind. In reality, even wisdom does not bring meaning to life. But why is this? In verse 15, we read an interesting verse. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This idea of what is crooked cannot be made straight was a common parable in that day. And it just focuses upon that which is broken, that which is missing, nothing can be changed about it. In other words, we go through our lives and we see various problems, various broken things in this world, we can't fix them. And that is especially true for the wise person, the person with great knowledge. As I was thinking through this, I think of a variety of different ways where this is illustrated. And you've probably all in your own lives observed different things along this line. But let's think about weather for a moment. For years, even when the book of Ecclesiastes was written, there wasn't much known about the weather. Today we have incredible knowledge about how the weather works, what causes it to rain, what causes tornadoes, what causes hurricanes, what causes floods and droughts. And we understand, we've got this just vast amounts of knowledge. Wisdom has so flooded us with the ability to learn that we're able to gain all kinds of knowledge about things. But how many hurricanes and tornadoes has that knowledge stopped? How many droughts has it prevented? How many floods has it prevented? And I think this is the point that the preacher is making here. We go out here, the wise man gains all this knowledge, but in the end, he still can't change anything. He still can't take what is crooked and make it straight. He still can't take what is lacking and make it and be counted for more. It's still broken. As hurricanes and tornadoes sweep through, we've had some horrible ones this year in the Midwest, entire towns destroyed. And for the meteorologists, the storm chasers that study those things, all they can do is stand by and observe. As I've heard from some of the people involved in this kind of things, the frustration on them as they see it coming, they know it's coming, and yet there's nothing that can be done about it. Every single home is still knocked out in its path. But even then, sometimes you have places where one home is knocked out on one side of the street and the home next door is not. And again, no rhyme or reason to it from our perspective, no understanding of it. All this wisdom in the end doesn't really accomplish anything. It actually makes, at times, our lives more frustrating, because we can't make sense of it. We can think about here in this area this year, here in southern Arizona, there's been an interesting rainy season. I don't know if you've read the articles on it, but depending on what part of town you live in, the part of southern Arizona, you've gotten a lot of rain this winter. Douglas, Arizona, which is near where I grew up, has almost reached the flood point this year. They've set records for the amount of rains. And there are small pockets within Tucson, especially as you get closer to the mountains, that have set records for the amount of rain this summer. Yet other places in our very city have gotten less water than normal this year, less rain. And on the one hand, the meteorologists, as some of the articles I've read, have pointed out all the reasons causing this, the cloud cover in the morning and all these different things that's affecting it. But in the end, there's not a thing they can do about it. We can talk about all the reasons that it causes it. We can talk about all the things why it happens, but we can't change a thing. And this is the point that the preacher makes. Wisdom doesn't bring meaning to our life, because all it does is just show us how much little control we have over this world. It shows us we can't actually do anything. And so in the end, wisdom itself is still futile. It does not mean that pursuit of wisdom is a bad thing, but the pursuit of wisdom by itself cannot bring meaning to our lives. This frustration is probably not seen anywhere so much as it is in the medical profession. Now, on the one hand, the medical profession has done things today that could not have been done just 50 years ago, 100 years ago. And many lives are saved that couldn't have been saved just a little while back. But at the end of the day, it's still appointed to man to die. Each of us is going to reach that point where no matter what science has done, they can't stop it. I read this a couple weeks ago. that one of the big things frustrating the science community is the human cell can only divide and repair itself so many times. And there's an absolute limit on it. And once that limit reaches its end, there is absolutely nothing we can do. And it peaks in by things like 130 years, which is more than most of us will end up living, probably more than all of us will end up living. But the point is that even if we're able, everything else, get it done at 130 years or so, it's over. We cannot go any further. But even in the interim, we can think about diseases, trauma, car accidents, different things like that. And we all have been there when a loved one or a friend or the doctor has been there and they've tried to save a life and there's nothing they can do. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, everything that they have, and they still can't do anything about saving the life. Ultimately, in this life, we cannot make straight that which is crooked. We have to watch these absurdities and see them happen. Ultimately, our only hope then for this is found in Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. As we have talked about the past 2 weeks, this world is broken. Our hope is in Christ. This brings us to our second point, and that is no gain in pleasure. So if we're going out here and being extremely wise doesn't accomplish anything, what about just seeking pleasure? And we see this all the time, do we not? People, we all know people who have basically said, what use is it of trying to be wise or trying to do all this kind of stuff? Let's just go enjoy life. Let's just play to the pleasures of the flesh. And so in our passage, Solomon does this. First of all, he tries to cheer himself with wine. Let's go out here and see if wine can take care of the problems. Now, it's important to note, although I don't think this is the case for everybody that would be in this situation, he does emphasize here this is not wine, not drunkenness that he's trying to cheer himself with, because he actually says that he maintains his wisdom during his drinking of the wine. And so there's an emphasis here that he was not getting drunk, but still just in the general enjoyment of wine. He's trying to hope that through the wine he can bring meaning to his life. But of course, he quickly finds that lacking as well. And then the next several verses, we see what one commentator has called intense consumerism. He made great works, built houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, planted fruit trees in them, made pools to water the trees, bought slaves, herds, flocks, gathered gold, silver, treasures and kingdoms, provinces, men, women, and concubines. He basically tried to build a paradise on earth. Anything that his eyes saw and he wanted, he went out and got it. Anything that he thought would bring pleasure to himself and therefore bring meaning to his life, he bought it. He got it. However he had to do it, he got it. And yet in the end, all of this could not bring about true happiness. And I think this passage right here so mirrors our modern society. How much is our society bent upon this? Let us seek the pleasures of the flesh in everything that we do. Let us go out here and get everything possible we can with the hope that if we just drown ourselves in pleasure, that somehow we will have peace and we'll have meaning in our life. Our entire culture is centered upon this consumerism. Every time we turn on the television, we are bombarded, not just in the commercials, but the TV programs themselves. Don't you want this? Wouldn't you be a little happier if you just had this? If you just had this product, or this person, or this, that, you'd be happy. And yet, the more we have, the more unhappy we are. The more our nation has just untold wealth, the more miserable we become. And that is, again, what he sees here. The two biggest political and religious controversies in our day right now are homosexuality and abortion. And both of these find their basis in this desire to gratify the flesh, the selfishness that says, give me whatever I want. Homosexuality says, I have the right to set up sexual gratification of my choice. And an abortion comes from the idea of sexual gratification without the willingness to assume the responsibilities to take care of that the way that God has intended and planned. And so our society is structured upon these two things. You know, it's easy to pick on those. We always talk about, you know, the liberals with abortion and homosexuality, but this attitude of selfishness, self-centered, physical gratification, just gratification of self, is on every side, liberal and conservative. And while we can easily accuse liberals of being selfish when it comes to their sex lives, how many conservatives are selfish when it comes to their monetary lives, seeking riches of property and wealth, all for personal gratification and selfish ambition? The fact of the matter is, when our lives are focused upon pleasing ourselves, it doesn't make any difference what the type of thing we're trying to focus on is, whether it is sex, or whether it is possessions, or whether it is homes or jobs, or whatever the case may be, it is still sinful and it brings no hope. It means no joy to our lives. Because those things cannot bring peace. This does not mean, and we'll talk about this more in our final point, does not mean that pleasure itself is wrong. We are not called to live ascetic lifestyles, sacrificing all earthly pleasure. But when pleasure becomes the end itself, when that becomes the all-consuming point of our lives, is to seek pleasure, to gratify ourselves and to be selfish in everything that we do, in the end, we gain nothing. This brings us to our next point. No gain in the benefits of wisdom over folly. We look at wisdom in just in general, in the abstract. Can we get gain in our life through wisdom in general? But now he takes a little different approach. He looks at, is it better, the fact that, is it better to be wise than to be a fool? If it's not, doesn't gain that much to be wise, does it mean anything to be wise? And if it means anything to be wise, is there any kind of gain in it? Well, first of all, he addresses the fact that, yes, there actually is some benefit to being wise over being a fool. Though gaining great wisdom does not bring meaning to life and can be frustrating at times, there is some advantages to it. He says, because the wise person walks around with eyes in his head, but the foolish man walks around like he is blind. In other words, to use the paraphrase the words of the great 80s philosopher Mr. T, we pity the fool because he walks around in blindness. He can't see anything. He runs into things. He takes a broken, absurd world and he makes it even worse. Because everything, the things that are already broken, he breaks worse because he can't see what he's doing. And so there is a sense in which it is better to be wise than to be a fool. There's tangible benefits in the here and now. But the problem is it still doesn't take care of the big problem. While being wise may not make this world worse, it doesn't make anything else better. We're still all going to die. He says, one day, both the wise and the fool will die. The same thing is going to happen to both of them. You can be extremely wise, and you're still going to die. You can be a fool, and you're still going to die. And there's really not even any strong indication that one's going to help you live longer than the other. Yes, a lot of times, being wise will help extend your life, but there's no guarantee that it will. There's no guarantee that it will at all. And in fact, we all know, we've all watched people that were extremely wise, and yet they died young. And we all know people who were extremely foolish, and yet have lived to ripe old ages. In the end, it makes no difference whether we are wise or a fool, because in the end, we're all going to the grave. And so the preacher hates life. Why does he hate life? Because it is all vanity. This is one of the primary places where this word vanity needs to be fully understood as absurdity. This is truly absurd. Think about the rest of Scripture. We are constantly called to be wise. An entire section of Scripture is known as wisdom literature, including the book of Ecclesiastes itself. Proverbs focuses upon teaching people to be wise. Yet for the preacher, it is all for naught. Wisdom is never going to get us anywhere in and of itself. No matter how wise I am, even if I am as wise as King Solomon himself, In the end, there's little difference. We're both going into the same pine box. We both die and are forgotten. We both go to the grave for our remembrance to fade. And so, even wisdom, even the benefits of wisdom, in the end, don't really gain anything. We still end up passing from the scene, moving along to be forgotten. Next point, there is no gain in possessions. What's the one final possibility from our lives we can see gain? And we talked about last week, the word gain here is similar to our English word profit as well. The idea of what is left over, what remains. So if we go through our entire lives and we make all this money and we bring all these things to ourselves and we have seemingly stuff left over at the end, but the preacher quickly reminds even that is not truly gain, because what happens upon our death? It's all gone. We can't take it with us. We have to leave it behind. But not only that, who gets it? He says, I was extremely wise. I gathered all this together, but yet I have to leave it to a fool who's going to go out and squander. He hasn't worked a day for it. He hasn't done anything to deserve it, anything to earn it. And he just goes out and blows it all. So how have I gained in that? How have I gained in the fact that a fool gets to squander what I have earned? We see this so often in our world. The heirs of the wealthy, given every advantage in life possible from a monetary standpoint, yet they go out and live their lives as foolishly as can be imagined, squandering their inheritance. I heard about a woman one time, maybe a man, I remember now, but she went through three fortunes, inherited one from parents, blew all of it, married wealthy and blew all of it, married again wealthy and blew all of it. And, leaving this great fortune doesn't necessarily mean a thing. Many a king has had his kingdom destroyed shortly after his death because of the incompetency of his heir. And so even our possessions are vanity and chasing after the wind. But even more than that, the preacher reminds us the workaholic gains even less. The workaholic who goes out here and labors and labors and labors trying to amass all of this, says, for his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. Why? Because he destroys this life trying to amass all of this and he doesn't have anything left to show for it in the end. At least the person who is a little more relaxed in this life might get some enjoyment out of it here and now. This reminds me of a story that I heard a few times a few years ago. Many of you may have heard the story as well. But the story goes that an American investment banker was down in a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. The Mexican replied, only a little while. The American then asked why he didn't stay out longer and catch more fish. The Mexican said he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. The American then asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time? He said, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take a siesta with my wife, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life. The American scoffed, I'm a Harvard MBA and could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. And with the proceeds from the bigger boats, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you would sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You would control the product, processing, and distribution. You would need to leave this small coastal fishing village and move to Mexico City, then L.A., and eventually New York City, where you will run your expanding enterprise. The Mexican fisherman asked, but how long will all this take? To which the American replied, oh, 15 to 20 years. But what then? The American laughed and said, that's the best part. When the time is right, you announce an IPO, sell your company's stock to the public, and become very rich. You would make millions. Millions? Then what? The American said, oh, then you would retire, move to a small coastal village where you could sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siestas with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you could sip wine and play your guitar with your amigos. I think that's exactly what Solomon is talking about, the preacher here is talking about. We go out here, we spend our entire lives trying to amass this fortune just so we can take some time off in the end. And in the end, it still brings us no peace. We end up destroying ourselves trying to get there. Because our labors are vain outside of the Lord anyway. And so all this accomplishes nothing except for just destroying ourselves here and now. But this brings us to our last point. What is the hope? Where is there hope in this life? And that is in daily enjoyment. There actually is benefit to all those things. And it's interesting as we sum things up here at the end, this last little section, in verse 24, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So we've looked through all this, no benefit of being wise and seeking pleasure in all these different things and all the toil. But yet here at the end, he seems to go back and say, well, there's something to be gained from enjoyment of pleasure and from our toil. He actually anticipates this in verse 10, if you look back there, where he says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. But then here's the key phrase. I kept my heart from no pleasure. But my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. What's the reward? It's not in all the stuff to be gained from it, it's from the toil itself. He says, I received, in all this that I'm doing, the one thing that I actually received pleasure from was the labor. You know, in our society, we're all focused upon doing things to get out of work, to move away from work, to stop working. But remember, even in the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth, Adam and Eve still labored. Adam was given a job to do with simple work. He didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow in the way that we do today in order to survive. But there was still labor, naming the plants and the animals, tilling the ground of the garden, or keeping the garden. Here in this place of protection, of perfection, there was still labor to be done. And what the preacher reminds us here is going out here and laboring in order to amass a great fortune does not bring any hope. But if we can take pleasure in our labor itself, enjoying the job well done, enjoying the fact that God has given us the ability to labor, that He's given us strength to do it, we can receive enjoyment in that. But not just enjoyment in our labor, there's enjoyment in food and drink as well. God has given us food and drink to enjoy. One of the constant themes throughout the Old Testament is that the blessings of God will be found in an abundance of wine. We are told in the Psalms that wine gladdens the heart of God and man. The problem is mankind wants to go to two extremes. He either wants to seek the personal gratification, all things excess, or he wants to move to asceticism. Get rid of all of it. Let's just live like a pauper. And instead, what the preacher says is no. Just be content. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Be satisfied with them. Enjoy good wine. Enjoy good food. Enjoy your labor. And seek for the enjoyment right now. Don't be going out here and trying to spend your entire life killing yourself in order to amass all these great pleasures that you think will bring enjoyment. Because they won't. But enjoy that which you have been given here and now. So is it right to pursue pleasure after all? It would seem that's what he is saying here. To think that that is what the preacher is saying is to miss the point. Pursuing pleasure as the end will accomplish nothing. But receiving pleasure through the gifts that God has given brings even greater pleasure. When we seek pleasure at the bottom of the bottle, it only brings ruin. But when we enjoy the fruit of the vine that God has blessed us with, it makes our hearts merry. When any eating becomes the end, when we are gorging ourselves, trying to drown ourselves in food, it brings nothing but destruction and death. But when we thank God for our daily bread and enjoy that which He has given us this day to eat, it brings joy and peace, and it's a wonderful thing. When our labor is for the purpose that we may amass wealth, we end up destroying our families, and the pursuit of that wealth leads to frustration and bitterness. But when we take joy in our labor, working under the Lord, it brings pleasure even now. In verse 26, we read, "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind." Here in the end, just reminded as we seek God, the sinner misses the mark. He can't figure it out. He just keeps going in this vicious cycle, trying to gain wealth, trying to amass possessions, and just in the cycle and gets nowhere. But for the one who does what is right and enjoys what God has given him, he gets pleasure now. He receives enjoyment from the gifts of God here and now. But he also begins to look forward to that which is to come. He seeks out the pleasure that comes only from God. In contrast, so many of us spend our entire lives focused upon retirement, working everything, hoping that we'll have something left over in the end. We buy lottery tickets, hoping that we can one day quit our jobs and get away from them. And yet, usually end up further in debt and having to work even harder. And even if we do reach retirement, so often even that ends way too quickly. And in the end, we have nothing to show for it. On the one hand, it truly is absurd that we spend all of our lives working for all this to never get to enjoy the pleasure of it. But again, that's why the preacher says, enjoy it now. Enjoy what God has given. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy His gifts. Be content. Don't be covetous. Don't be discontent. But just enjoy what God has given. Enjoy laboring. Enjoy toiling before the Lord. The reason we can say all this for our conclusion this morning is that our ultimate hope is not here and now. Our ultimate hope is eternity. Our ultimate hope is the world to come, where pleasure will be beyond belief, riches untold, wealth that we cannot even imagine. For there's coming a time when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Christ Himself drives home this point of being content with what we have. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." How can a Christian truly enjoy life? He can enjoy it because he doesn't have to worry about tomorrow. Now, this does not mean that we don't take precaution. Proverbs tells us that the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the foolish goes on to destruction. There is great wisdom in preparing for the future, putting back, saving up money, and putting things aside. But the point is that we seek first the kingdom of heaven, and we're content with what God provides. That we enjoy the journey. That we enjoy the life that God has given to us. And we avoid the two extremes. We don't focus like Solomon does here in Ecclesiastes 2, and like so much of our world does, on excess, seeking to satisfy ourselves through excess. But neither do we move to asceticism, denying personal pleasure, denying this world. But instead, we're content. We don't worry, we don't fret, but we trust that the Lord is taking care of us. There is a day when He is going to give us riches beyond anything we can imagine. Right now, He may give some of us more than others, but all of us, He will give what we need. Just as He's clothed the lilies of the field, so He will clothe us. And so let us, as we eat our food, let us do all to the glory of God, seeking first the kingdom of heaven and trusting that He will provide all our needs.